Thanks so much for coming to worship. I want to talk with you about change, okay? And change is possible, but it is a struggle. And so that's why I titled the talk for today, The Struggle. And we get to see one of the really most remarkable autobiographical portions of Scripture in which the Apostle Paul reveals to us what an enormous struggle he has faced with regard to change. And before I teach you the passage, I'll just take a minute or two and put that passage in its context with you, if that's okay, because it's very important to see it. For several weeks now, I've been asking you to study along in the book of Romans with me, and this passage as well comes from Romans. Paul writes to a church in Rome. He tells them, listen, you need to know the great good news of God, that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus has emerged victorious over death and the grave, that sin and death have been defeated by him, and it's possible now to have a new life through the Lord Jesus Christ. The great good news is that Jesus is Lord. And against that is the great declaration of the weakness of mankind. And the grand weakness of mankind is that we are not right. We are, in fact, unrighteous. Not that God didn't make us right. He did just fine. But man, we messed it up. So much so that Paul ultimately says, there is no one righteous, not even one. And then comes the great offer of God, that there is a righteousness sourced in God that's available. It is possible to be right with God, but that righteousness is sourced in God, and it is available to all who will approach him by faith in Jesus Christ. And faith is the key that unlocks the door to the receipt of that righteousness. As a matter of fact, Paul says, that's always been the way God works. He goes all the way back to Abraham, who looked forward in faith that God had a plan. And he said God saw that faith, and he credited it as righteousness for him. In the same way, King David, great leader, but a great sinner, who really blew it. Still, in his confidence was in God. He put his faith in God, that God had a plan for him, and that faith was credited as righteousness, God says. And so it is that what God wants us to do is to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the apex of the plan of God, and through that, God will grant us righteousness. Now, the benefits of that kind of faith are enormous. Paul says that we can have peace with God, we can have access to God, we can have joy regardless of the circumstance in which we find ourselves. And more amazingly, he says, if this is what the death of Jesus achieved for us, how much more will the life of Jesus achieve for us? And so he gives the contrast between the impact of one life, the life of Adam, and the impact of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, Adam came and he brought sin and death to all of mankind. He touched and tainted every person in the world. And then he says the remarkable contrast is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who didn't bring sin and death, but instead brought grace and life to all who would put their faith in him. This, he says, is the grand difference. And so as a result, we don't have to live out Adam's life. We're not doomed to live Adam's life by any means. As a matter of fact, Paul says, don't you know, a key expression for him, don't you know that you died with Christ? See, the great revelation that Paul adds is not just that Christ died for us. The Bible says it in many places. But he says the astounding truth is that in mystic union with Christ, if we put our faith in him, we died with him, we rose with him, and now we have the capacity to live a new kind of life through the work of the Holy Spirit. And so he says you need to know it and you need to count on it. You got to take it to the bank and you need to continually offer yourselves to God. So we don't have to keep on sinning. In fact, he says, in truth, we can't even have some pet sin if you were here just this last week. His answer is, listen, the thing you give yourself to, what you continually offer yourself to, will ultimately become your master. And we're made to be masters, so we need to choose our master well and wisely. And with that then, the thought is, wait a minute, if we don't have to sin, we don't even have to have a pet sin, then what we need to do is make a list. And we'll put together a list. This will be our spiritual life. And we'll say, here's all the things that we won't do anymore. And Paul says, you put together a list like that. Even if you take your list from God's law, you should know something. You're setting yourself up for disaster because you're at the point of committing a kind of spiritual adultery. And he illustrates it from his own life. And it's the illustration of his life that gives this thing such a powerful force. So let me show it to you. Look on the inside of the worship folder, if you will, please. You'll see a single sheet there that says The Struggle up at the top, printed top and bottom, front and back, is Romans chapter 7. A little bit of a long passage, but a very important portion. And as I say, one of the most remarkable autobiographical portions of the entire Bible. This is Paul's story. He begins talking in theory, but by the end, he's bearing his soul. So let's stand together and we'll take a look at it. And he's speaking to those who say, okay, then I've got a new plan for my spiritual life. I'll make a list. I'll turn over a new leaf. Here's everything I need to do. And notice what he says. Don't you know, brothers, for I'm speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she's released from her law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man, while her husband is still alive, she's called stupid. I was just testing to see if you're listening. Okay, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we've been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I don't understand what I do. For what I want to do, I don't do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I don't want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I don't want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I don't want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Okay, have a seat if you will, please. Take a look at it. Some of you, as you hear that last portion, say, okay, this guy knows my life. And that's what I want you to see. And so Paul begins this, however, just talking to people who have this thought, okay, if we don't have to live Adam's life anymore, then what we need to do is come up with a list of the things that we won't do. We'll make our list. Here's all the stuff we won't do anymore, maybe a couple things we will do. And really, the best possible list, if we were to go back to the God's law and make a list from there, we'd have it. And Paul says, listen, you don't get the new relationship between the Christian and God's law. So that's these first few verses. Take a look at verse 1. He says, don't you know, it's always powerful when Paul says that, don't you know, brothers, from speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives. Paul says, I'm talking to guys who know the law. See, it's capital L law. He says, I'll use the highest and best example of the law, the Mosaic law, and I'm just going to state a simple truth that the law has power only as long as you live. And in one sense, this is just incredibly obvious. Look, you can get drunk and get in your car, drive like crazy, smack into a bridge, and kill yourself, okay? Here's the good news. You won't be arrested, okay? I mean, you won't go to jail. You'll go to the morgue. That's the bad news. But you won't be arrested. Why? Because the law only has authority over people who are alive. That's all he's saying. So he's stating a very obvious truth in one sense. And what he does is he takes another everyday example, marriage, and he states the obvious there. Look in verse 2. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. So again, he's stating what are the obvious principles to him. Marriage is between a man and a woman. Challenged today, by the way, but in the Bible, it's just a presumed understanding. And more than that, marriage is for life. Another concept that's been challenged in this era, but a presumed norm in the scripture. So then, he says, verse 3, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. This is the one husband at a time principle, okay? That's not too hard to get. So, a woman with two husbands simultaneously, he says, is called an adulteress. And so the point is, death ends the marriage bond. The law has no force in that case, which is why we say in the wedding vow, till death do us part, okay? And so that's really all that he's arguing. Now, what he does is he applies the principle. The law doesn't die. It can't. But we can. And in fact, what he said earlier on is that if we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and not every person here has, I don't care how much you've gone to church, that's not the point. If you've not reached that point in which you put your full and total trust in the Lord Jesus, what he did for you, and your confidence is in him and in no other, okay, then you haven't really understood what faith in Jesus is. But when you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not only are you acknowledging that Jesus died for you, which is a statement of scripture, and Paul has said it many times in this book, but Paul says something even more remarkable, that you died with him. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, in mystic union with Christ, you died with him, you rose again so that you may now walk in newness of life. And that's exactly what he says, verse 4. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. So he says, we died with Jesus. Old Adam's union with us was broken, you see, was shattered. And so we rose in newness of life. We rose in Christ. And so the law no longer has power over us. And his whole point is, you can't be bound to Adam and bound to Christ at the same time. It's a form of spiritual adultery, he says. And this is enormous, because if you have a friend who has been betrayed through adultery, you talk with them and they'll convey to you the kind of pain that they went through. This reveals to us, opens to us, what goes on in the heart of God when we try to put some of our trust in Christ and some of our trust in ourselves, because it's a fashion of spiritual adultery, and it betrays the love of God within us. And that's exactly what he's talking about. His point is, it's just an unbelievable approach, that our thought that we will have self-mastery is a rejection of the love that God has for us. So, verse 5, for when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our body, so that we bore fruit for death. Our old nature, the taint of Adam on our soul, hears the law but cannot obey. Okay? But now, verse 6, the contrast, but now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So Paul is still applying just one principle, okay? And his principle is that, listen, we died with Christ. So just as a wife is released by death from the law, as it were, so also we have been released from the old Adamic claim, because we've died with Christ. So we no longer serve in the old way, he says. The old way is putting together the law and saying, okay, I know what I need to do. I'll do it. I can't do that. I got to do that. That's the old way, he says, and it doesn't work. There's a new way. The new way is love. It's the great power of the Holy Spirit within us, and it's God's love being displayed in us. And let me tell you, the difference between the old way and the new way is huge. And parents here know this story. And if you haven't experienced it, you will. Because when your kids are teenagers, there's a point at which the law may not work. Many of the parent here has said to their teenage son, oh, come on, could you clean it up a little bit? Could you clean your room? Could you dress a little sharper? Could you wash the car just once in your lifetime? You know, that stuff. But the law, it seems to bring death. There's no connection there. And then it happens. Love strikes. That guy gets himself a girlfriend. And the car shines like a celestial being. It's astounding. He takes it, pays attention to himself. She comes by the house. She's going to peek into his room. He scours it like surgery is going to take place there. Why? Because what the law could not do, love was able to achieve. You see? That's the point. So if that's the case, if the law is that bad, well, look, why not just get rid of the law? And Paul says, no, no, no. There's some things that the law can do, and you need to be aware of them. And that's verse 7 through 13 in this passage. So take a look. The first thing that the law does, it reveals sin. What shall we say then? See it, verse 7? What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, don't covet. See? Paul says, listen, I only understood sin as a result of the law. And so he reviews his own history. Paul, as you may know, was raised in a very observant Jewish home, so he would have been taught the commands of God, the 613 commands of the Old Testament would have been known to him, but especially he would have been trained early in the Ten Commands. And his whole point is, listen, when I went through the Ten Commands, I did fine. I mean, I had no other gods. I didn't have idols. I took care of God's name. I maintained the Sabbath. So there's the first table of the law. I was doing fine. And then I went on to the second one. I honored mom and dad, and no murder, adultery, or stealing, or lying, and I kept my hands off the neighbor's wife. So I'm 9 for 9. I'm good. And then the 10th command. God said, don't covet. This is the last command. It's the interior command. It's the command that checks the heart. It's the command that reveals the attitudes that are behind all the actions. And suddenly, God's law said, hey, Paul. You're not really that way. You're just acting that way. You're a hypocrite, Paul. See? It's the command of God that revealed, hey, wait a minute, your desires, your ambitions, your enemies, your envies, excuse me. Do you see all this going on in your life, Paul? So you're guilty as you can be. And Paul says, that's what the law did. It revealed my sin. Look, God's law has a great virtue and value to us. It is a mirror. It reflects back to us who we are. Now, it may be that when you look at the mirror, you don't like what you see. But the solution is not to break the mirror, because the reality remains the same. And by the way, God has other ways of reflecting back to us who we are. And so Paul says, no, there is a virtue that the God's law reveals sin. But the other thing it does is it revives sin. Take a look at it in verse 8. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I just love that expression, the commandment came. Paul had that experience where, you know, he grew up in a home surrounded by God's word. Some of you have had that experience. And suddenly, God's word came to him. The commandment came. And he realized, wait a minute, this is more than just words. And he knew it, and it was real. And suddenly, it began to challenge him. But interestingly, he said, the commandment came. I felt the force of it, and sin sprang to life. And let me tell you do not need a divine command for this to take place. The smallest little command will pull it off. You stick a sign up that says, wet paint. And there's something within us that says, yeah, but I wonder, and we want to touch it. If you put wet paint, don't touch, I guarantee you got fingerprints all over the thing. And listen, many is the parent here who is trusted in the sinful nature of their little sweet toddler on this very principle, because there's been the moment when they wouldn't eat, and so you've said, wait a minute, I'll use the power of the law. And you scattered the Cheerios in front of them and said, now don't you eat those Cheerios. I'm telling you, I do not want you to touch them. I'm going to leave in a minute, and I don't want you to touch those Cheerios. Don't eat them. And you departed, and that sweet little sinner violated the law, didn't they? You see? Because it's something that's built within us, you see? Now, the tragedy of the law is that requires death. Look at it in verse 10. He said, I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment, put me to death. Listen to what he's saying. Making a list won't make you holy. Do you understand that? It's so important to hear that. Why? Because the law, the function of the law is, it condemns failure. That's what the law is designed to do, to find failure and condemn it. Look, you're driving down the freeway. In the mirror, you see this beautiful array of blue and red lights, okay? As you pull over, you are not imagining that someone from the Washington State Patrol is stopping you to say, you know, I just been following you for the last 5 miles. And I want to say, wow, you stay well-centered in the lane. I'm so impressed you never exceeded the speed limit. And I just wanted to pull you over and praise you for your driving habits. And I'd like to say on behalf of Governor Gregoire and the people of Washington, how much we appreciate. Ah, you ain't never going to hear that, are you? Well, you're pulling over. You're working on your excuse, huh? Because you know the function of the law is to find failure and condemn it, you see? And that's exactly what he's talking about. The critical thing is that the law recognizes the sinfulness of sin. That's verse 12. Take a look. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. So there's nothing wrong with God's law. The problem is within us, okay? Verse 13, did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. See, God uses the good thing to reveal the badness of the bad thing. That's his point. So nothing wrong with the law. The speed limit says 60. You know what we say? 60 is good. 61, 60, what's the difference? Well, 62 and 60 are still pretty close. 62 and a half, I mean, what's that mean? You know? They changed the law. 65. Well, now you can go your 62 and a half. Well, 65 is good. 66, 67 and a half. See it? There's nothing wrong with the law. It's the beast within that springs up when we see the law. That's the point. And so if the law is holy, why can't it make us holy? You see? And so that's where Paul says, no, there's so many things the law can't do. So that's where you turn the page, and I want you to see it. Because here, Paul doesn't explain it so much as he just expresses the agony of all that the law cannot do. And the first thing that it can't do is it can't change you. So look in verse 14. He says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. See? Here's the question. For all of you who want to make your list of all the great things that you're going to do, and you won't do this stuff, and you'll do this stuff, and then you'll be a really good Christian. Here's the question. Has it worked? Because if it hasn't worked, maybe it's time to abandon that plan. But you know what I find? I find people don't face that reality. Instead, they export it. They said to other people, look, this hasn't worked for me. Actually, I'm faking it the whole time. But it should work for you. I'm not going to tell you about the fact that I can't live up to this, but I sure want you to start doing it. And the truth is, it's a disaster. And the reason why is the old system doesn't work. And the law can only activate the old system because the law calls out to old Adam. It's like my son's first house had this heater. It was a terrific heater. Well, good name. Perfectly installed, marvelous heater, and it had controls over on the wall, and you'd hit the control, you'd say, oh, no, it's too cold. You put it up to where the heat would turn on, and boom, that heater would fire up. It was terrific, except for it only manufactured cold air. Other than that, it was a fabulous heater. No amount of fiddling with the controls was going to change the reality that thing was designed to freeze you to death. So you could switch it to super hot and it would make you super cold. And you could crank it up and make it super duper hot and you would be prying icicles off your nose because the controls only activated the old system and the old system is wrong and bad. That's exactly what he's talking about. The law can't do it. It can't change you, you see? And it can't empower you either. Look in verse 15. I don't understand what I do. For what I want to do, I don't do. But what I hate, I do. Some humorist has said, this is proof that Paul was a golfer right here. What I want to do, I don't do. What I hate, I do. But there are much bigger problems than golf in place here, okay? And so, now Paul wonderfully is telling us the truth. And if there's anything that you may say about the marvelous integrity of Scripture, one of the most unique aspects of Scripture against other ancient documents is the three-dimensional nature of its characters. Scripture tells us the truth about people. And Paul here says, you need to know, I just mess up. And by the way, notice the shift, because when he was talking about running into the commandments and not coveting, he said, it was all in past tense. This is what I experienced. But all this is present tense. Paul is saying, this is the daily struggle for me. I'm constantly tempted to go back and ignore the fact that I died with Christ and somehow try to live through Adam, and it just does not work. Verse 16, and if I do what I don't want to do, I agree that the law is good. See, it's not a problem with God's law. He says, I'm not doing what I want to do. I know God's law is good. It's me that's messed up, okay? Verse 17, as it is, it's no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. Please notice he does not say sins. He says sin. There's a big distinction. In the Bible, we demonstrate sins. Sins are symptoms of a much more central issue, a fundamental disease in the Bible called sin. There is a sin principle, the taint of Adam that has touched every soul. And anytime we go out and try to do some self-help, self-solving solution in which we appeal to our capacities in Adam, we end up calling out that sin principle, and we trip ourselves up. Notice it in verse 18. He says, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. You hear that? Help is not to be found within us. Within us is an alien power, the importation of Adam's sin, that will not assist us, in fact, will defeat us every time. So, verse 19, for what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I don't want to do, this I keep on doing. Paul says, I am a living contradiction. And so, verse 20, now, if I do what I don't want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. Please notice that. Willpower is not enough. Do you know how many people think the Christian life is a function of willpower? Just getting in there and gutting it out. Can I tell you, Paul knew something about personal stamina. And he says, when I tried it, what I found out was that my willpower was not adequate. There are many here who are struggling in certain areas. And I want you to know that willpower will not cut it. It's just not going to, it's not the solution. Verse 21, so I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. You understand that? He says, if law excites sin, and the sin principle is still active within me, it is stupid to make a list of rules, no matter how glorious your source may be. You understand? Look, if you want to inspect the gas tank and see if there's any gas left, don't use a cigarette lighter to peek in there, okay? Because there is a necessary reaction. And that's what he's saying. We are igniting something that is never going to be able to help us. Ultimately, he says, sin cannot free us. That's verse 22. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my bodies. Paul says, look, I'm experiencing a kind of spiritual schizophrenia. I'm looking for freedom and release, and I'm finding slavery and defeat, and there seems to be no way out of this kind of life. And so please notice what he says in verse 24, because it's very important. What a wretched man I am. Don't go past that. It's very important to see that, because this is the point at which God can really work. When we come to the end of ourselves, then God can really begin. See, this is what Jesus said, Matthew 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will inherit the kingdom of God. It's when we reach that place where we finally say, okay, God, finally for once I get it. I can't. You know what we want to do is we want to say, God, I could, if you help me just this much, I'll take it from here. No, you can't. See, until we get to that place in which we say, you know what? There's no hope. Wretched man that I am. Until we say, I am in a desperate place, and we abandon all of our self-help, self-fixed plans. Until then, until we get to the bottom, we just aren't ready to look up, you see? And so that happens, and so we ask the critical question, looking up, who will rescue me from this body of death? That who is an indefinite relative pronoun. I know that changes your life to hear that, but it's very important. He's not just saying, is there someone out there? That word who is a very defined word, and the thought is, who is of the character? Who has the capacity? Who has the concern that they could rescue me from the body of this death? And you see, Paul looks around and he realizes, I don't have it. You don't have it. We don't have it. We don't have the character. We lack the capacity. We're so concerned about ourselves, we can't afford to be really concerned for anyone else. Who will rescue me? Answer, verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus has the character. He lived the life we haven't lived. He lived a sinless life, you see? He has the capacity because not only was he fully human, he's also fully divine. And he's got the concern because he laid that life down for us in our place and rose for our salvation. Only Jesus has that capacity. And so his answer is, wait a minute, what I've got to do is get away from the Adam plan and trust the fact that I died with Christ and I now can begin to live in him. So, verse 25, so then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. And so the question is, who's going to rule? Is it old Adam through the law, no matter how fine the law is? Because sin has the capacity to deceive us into trusting ourselves again, in which we say, okay, now I know all the way up to now I've really blown it, but this time for sure I can make it work. See, is it the old Adam plan, or is it going to be the Lord Jesus leading through his love? That's the new plan. That's the new law. See, this is the shocking thing. We forget that God operates towards us not out of law, but out of love. God loved you. And not only did he love you, he sent his son for you. And the son loves you. And not only did the son love you, he sent his spirit to live within you. So you are loved by the triune God. And by the way, the next chapter is the love chapter of the Bible, Romans chapter 8. I know about that 1 Corinthians 13 thing, and it's good. But Romans 8 is the love chapter of the Bible. And it's a passage in which he says, let me show you then how to quit listening to Adam and start listening to the love of God through Jesus Christ, because that's where the power begins. And really, so many people miss it. Do you know how many people think that their job is to go help God out? God gave them salvation, and now they're just going to help him out through all their hard work. I got to tell you, that's missing it. And it's not an understanding of the true nature of the Christian life. It's the old lumberjack story. You know, there's a guy who's a chainsaw salesman. He got aggressive and he decided just to travel through all the woods. He ran to this old lumberman just working away with his axe. And he says to him, listen, you buy one of these babies and it's going to change for you. You get one of these babies and your productivity will go up 6 to 10 times. You got to get one of these chainsaws. And I'll tell you what, you take it, you buy it. And a week later, if you don't like it, you bring it back to me down on Main Street, I'll give you your money back. The guy took the sales pitch, made the purchase, and a week later, he brings the chainsaw back and throws it up on the counter and says, I don't know why I ever got suckered into this thing from you, but I want to tell you, this is the worst tool in the world. I'm going back to my axe, and I cannot believe that you'd sell this thing to me. And the chainsaw salesman says, okay, I'll give you your money back, but first, let me check out the saw. He fires it up, and the lumberman says, what is that noise? You know, there are a lot of people, this is the Christian life for them. They are out there beating themselves. They're just whacking away for Jesus. No wonder it's a struggle. No wonder it's miserable. They are not using the power that God has provided. of course it's a less than satisfactory life because they're not using the resources that God has provided. Paul says the first step, and it's a very important step, is to reach that place where you say, man, what a wretched mess I am. I keep coming up with self-help plans that don't help me. You got to get there first. See, until you stop and say, Lord, I can't, then you're not really ready to confess, Lord, you can. And if you don't do that, you'll never really be ready to say, Lord, please help. Hear it? It's very important, very important. And so let's just take a minute and make that confession, shall we? Let's just bow and pray. Thanks for listening. Lord, there are not a few of us here who have realized that we are coming to the end of ourselves, and we have put together so many plans to help you out and improve our condition, and it hasn't worked. We put together so many approaches to try to fix ourselves and sort of blame it on you, and it isn't working. And so I pray that you'll help us now to see the wisdom of Paul and realize that we can't operate in Adam and in Christ at the same time. So teach us, Lord, what it means to really be dependent upon you. Thank you for your mercy in bringing us to places where we just have to give up, where we have to say, Lord, I can't, you can. Please help. It's your kindness to us, and we know it. So thank you, Lord. Forgive us for trying to put together our own little plans, our own little rules and regulations that somehow will make us okay. Instead, Lord, teach us again what it means to trust in you and not just your abundant, but your super abundant grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.